I want to read some words to you this morning that I frequently quote at memorial services. In fact, as I look around, I've quoted these at some memorials for loved ones in your life. They come from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as I read them, I want you to kind of think about this thought. Everything I'm about to read to you is things I've never seen firsthand. But I believe them to be true. Quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if this earthly tent that we live in, a reference to our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal home in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will no longer be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we're burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with that heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God himself, who has given us His Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. And then verse 7, those wonderful words, for we live or walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight, in fact, is the message title. That's where I got the idea for this title today in this continuing series that we've been involved with called By Faith. It's a kind of a verse-by-verse exploration of each person who's named in chapter 11 of Hebrews. If you haven't turned there, I'd like to encourage you to do that. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll spend a little bit of time there, and then we're going to go back as we do each week and look at some of the details of the people that we're considering. But I would have you think about that statement. We walk by faith, not by sight. And think about it not just about the what we could call the ultimate question of life. Where will I spend eternity? But think about how it would apply to every part of the Christian life. I came across some pretty impressive words that stuck with me. And I think they'll impact you as well. Think about how many ways we must walk by faith and not by sight. Think of your Bible for a moment. We have never seen God or Jesus Christ or heaven or hell or the Holy Spirit. We have never seen any of the people that wrote the Bible, nor has a single person here seen an original manuscript of the Bible. That's a lot of stuff, still quoting. Yet we live in the conviction that all of these things are true by faith. When I say, how many have seen God? No one can legitimately put a hand in the air and say, I've seen God. Not like I've seen Stephen or Josh or somebody like that. No. But we believe this to be true. We bank, back to the quote, we bank our earthly lives and our eternal destinies on things which we have never seen. And that is the way people of God have always lived. End quote. It's really true. Even what we did a few moments ago in worship. How many of you closed your eyes in worship? Let's just do a little hint, okay? And how many, in closing your eyes, were thinking about the words or the person that we were singing about? Okay? Fair enough, most of us. The Bible says that act of, it's called worship, that act of worship and loving God through our worship is in fact an act of faith. Listen to this from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though we have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. It's what happens when we worship God. And Peter is just connecting the two, saying, you know something? You did what Peter did and what I just did. You express your love to him, and most of us did it with our eyes closed. It's not required. The Bible doesn't say how to do it. It's just in doing so, in worshiping him and loving him, we're doing it by faith. So that's why Hebrews chapter 11 is worthy of our careful thought. It's filled with people famous for their faith. All right? So that's what lands you in this chapter of Hebrews. If you have some marking of faith, and if you'll look down at verse 6, I'll describe something that applies to every inductee in the Hall of Fame, including any of us who want to walk by faith in a way that pleases God. Without faith, verse 6 says, you cannot please God, for he or she who comes to him must believe that he is and that he will reward you for seeking him. So from the 11th chapter, today's giant is Abraham. Would you look at verse 8, because that's the first time you see his name mentioned. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So that's the starting point for Abraham. As we do each week, we take a look back. And immediately you'll be impressed if you were to turn in your Bible to chapter 11 of Genesis. So go back to Genesis chapter 11. You will see the beginning of his story, the narrative, the historical unfolding of his story. And it covers, you ready for this? Abram's story covers one-third of the book of Genesis, from chapters 11 to 25. Even a casual, I mean, that's people like Enoch and Noah and Adam and Eve and Isaac and Jacob would come later and so on. But Abram, his story covers one-third of this first book of the Bible. And both the Old and New Testament viewed Abram as someone who pleased God. His faith was what brought him that kind of accolade. Now, a couple of thoughts about why Abram's such a big deal. Jewish rabbis taught that God searched the world over, and he went everywhere looking for, and finally in Abram, found a truly righteous man. Now listen very carefully. So far, so good. God looks the world over and he finds a truly standout righteous man. So far, so good. The confusion, however, comes over the question, what made him righteous? No one disputes that Abram stands out as a righteous man. The question is, why is he called righteous? Jews, for their view of him, and it remains true to this day, Jews believe that because of Abraham's goodness, he became the father of God's chosen people, the Jewish people, and therefore was righteous. That's the very simple, logical thought progression in rabbinic Jewish theology. Okay? But the Bible teaches, the word but is contrastive. In other words, the way the Bible teaches is different than the rabbis hold. And the Bible teaches of Abraham that he was declared righteous by God, decreed righteous by the one who has the authority to do so, by God, as a result of faith in a God or something that he never did. He is declared righteous before he acted in any expression of obedience. I've kind of tried to condense real quick Romans chapter 4. And each week I include in the outline some further study. I hope you'll read chapters 11 to 25 because you're going to get a lot of his story there. But that you'll also take some time and read Romans chapter 4 because the great apostle Paul is the one that says, hold on, let me explain something about Abraham. He is righteous, but not for the reasons that you think, that God went around the world and everybody's unrighteous. There's an exception. Not true. And you'll see why in just a moment. So, some other facts about Abram. Let's go to chapter 12 for a second. Let me just let you take a peek at his very first encounter, the very first one recorded that Abram had with God. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. Think of the language here. I will bless you. I will make your name great. There's a second time the word great shows up. You will be a blessing. Second time for blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. All right, so 75 years old, God says, leave everything that you know to be home. Okay? How many of you live in the same house you, like, were born in? Probably just the youth, not even the youth they're thinking of. So how many live in the house you've lived in forever? Couple. Wow. Okay? Well, imagine living in a home 75 years. And God comes to you and says, I got a new place for you to go. And it's this place called Canaan. It was off the map as far as Abram was concerned. And it was some 600 miles from where he had grown up and lived 75 years of his life. It's like God saying, you know, you've only known Portland, Oregon, but I've got plans for you in San Francisco. Okay? And you're 75 years old and you never even heard of a state south of Southern Oregon. Okay? That's how big this deal is for Abram. Now, let's flip to chapter 15 and let's notice some, I'll just call it logic-defying plans that God gives Abram in a vision. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Can I give you a great way to live your life? According to those two sentences. We live in a world that could hurt us in lots of ways. What a great answer to that. God says to Steve, or to put your name in there, I am your shield, and in spite of all those things you work for and strive for and reach for, I'm your great reward, your very great reward. Is that enough for you? Let's read on. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. The Lord surprises him next. The Lord says to him, no, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And then he takes him outside to impress the point further on Abram as he's scratching his head. Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Did I mention he was 75 years old and had no children? When God said, I'm going to make so many offspring, you can't count them. I don't know what you do when you hear impossible things from God. But verse 6 tells us why God saw Abraham and declared him to be righteous. His response, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited, decreed to him as righteousness. That's huge, people. And that's God's way today. Exact same thing happens. He did the improbable by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross, to pay for the sins of people like me and you, for the things we did. And in paying for our sins, he simply says, believe in my son Jesus, and it too will be credited to you as righteous. Have you done that? I mean, let's not get big and fancy. Let's just get to basic. Have you done that? If you've been in church, you've heard that. It's called the gospel. You've heard that a long time. You're unworthy by yourself. You have no credentials to get you into heaven. And then you're told the story somewhere along the way. Jesus, what's that cross about? Is it just a pendant I wear, you know, some sort of necklace? Or what's the deal? Get a tattoo of it? No, no, it's more than that. Points to something very improbable, if not unbelievable, that Jesus lived a long time ago and he, all-knowing, saw you and said, she matters to me. He's important to me. And I'm willing to take the fall for him or her, but they must turn to me and bow their knee to me and become one of mine. If you've not done that, don't go anywhere further than that for now. Start there, because everything builds on that belief. For Abram, it's what caused him to be called righteous. He believed in God. Here's one more fun fact, okay? Because you might be thinking right now, I thought his name was Abraham. What's this Abram thing? Chapter 17. Would you flip the page one more time? And you'll see how it all changed. Only he's now 99 years old, 14 years later. Let's call him a century, okay? So he's 99 years old, and the Lord appears to him and said, I am God Almighty, reminding him of a foundational truth. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Abram, he's still Abram. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number. Sort of a recap of chapter 15. And Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means simply great father. Your name will be Abraham, and he tells us what that name means, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you fruitful, and so on and so forth. His new name reveals a truth about Abram, father of many. And it's the truth that the New Testament wants you and me to get. If you think of Abraham as simply a Jewish icon, you are thinking in very limited terms, because the New Testament sees Abraham as the father of all people, put your name in my sentence, who come to God by faith. Will you look at the bottom of your outline? I think I included Galatians 3:7. And 3:29. Those are New Testament quotes. Listen to what they say. Understand then that those who have faith, no reference to their ethnicity, those who have faith are children of Abraham. They're one of the stars that God had Abraham look at in the sky that night. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. Is that cool? And then at the end of chapter 3 in Galatians, he says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now you can say amen. Okay, that's good. All right. Okay, I told you we wouldn't spend a whole lot of time, but I just wanted you to kind of go, whoa, there's a lot to his story. And maybe even give you a little hint as to why he gets a lot of print in Hebrews 11. So I'm finding my way back to Hebrews 11. I hope you do too. And let's pick up where we left off. And I want to just tell you how I roll. When I preach to change lives. My goal is vastly greater than to fill your mind with information. Did you know that? So let me put it in practical terms, okay? Andrea, may I use you as an example? So Andrea came into church today minding her own business, hoping I wouldn't illustrate this point with her in this moment. But Andrea comes in here and she worships God and she opens her Bible and she hears truth from God. And then in about, another couple hours, whenever I'm done preaching. Anyway, just a joke. That was a joke. Andrea's going to get up and leave. My goal as someone presenting truth from God is that Andrea will leave here a little more like Jesus and a little less like herself. Same with Steve, me, you, put your name there. Okay? And we're going to talk about three ways that God wants to impact your faith. Remember, more than just going, wow, that Abraham, he's a big deal. No, no, no. You be the big deal. Let God be the big deal in you, just like he was in Abraham. Ready? Thanks. Okay, good. So here we go. Verse 8, that's what we read earlier, but I want to call your attention to something that you didn't catch, because I didn't catch it when I first read it. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, notice, obeyed and went, even though he had no idea where he was going. Okay, when Abraham was called, he obeyed. That's easy to say. Thanks to an observation, however, from Joshua, the book of Joshua bearing his name, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, so number 6 in the Old Testament, chapter 24, verse 2 tells us a little, just a quick little passing observation about Abraham, and that was he came from a really bad place. Abraham came from a very unchristian, very pagan family. In other words, he had no spiritual head start. Abraham was the first. He was not, well, I want to grow up and be like my dad who had this rock star faith. Nope, not in his case. Abraham had no head start. God starts with Abraham and a responsive heart that Abraham had. Quick word about where he lived. He lived in this Ur of the Chaldeans when God came to him and said, you're going to leave all this and go to Canaan, 600 miles to the west of where you're living. He lived in a place that actually historians believe it's very close to the original Garden of Eden. Okay? But when sin entered the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden was not a fun place to be from that point forward. He came from a place, modern-day Iraq. Does that help you a little bit? Between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. My point is plain vanilla. Around people that had no connection to God at all. And God reaches into this family, he's the son of Haran, and says, you're the guy. And Abram believed God, and he was declared righteous. But what I wanted you to see here is the expression, when called to go. Do you see that? When he was called. It's a present participle, which has more action involved. It kind of sounds like this in the original. When he was being called, when God said, hey, Abram, I've got a plan for you. When he heard God's voice and the sentence hadn't finished, he was packing his bag. That's what a present participle in Greek means. While God was speaking without pause, without delay, without, I better sit on this dude for a while. I've lived here all my life. Can you tell me again where I'm going? Oh, just start going? That does not help me. You know what I'm saying, right? No pause. No delay, no consultation that we know of with anybody. Probably his wife, Sarai, at the time. She became Sarah, and you'll hear about her next week. So he gets up and goes. You know where I'm going with this. Do you do the same thing? When God reveals something to you, I'm not talking just big things, like where you're going to live, who you're going to marry. We had an engagement in first service. It was kind of romantic. It was really cool. That's a big deal. Where you're going to live, who you're going to marry, what you're going to study in college. Those are big, but there's a lot of daily detail stuff. My question is, when you read something in God's Word, do you set your sail then to leave what you're doing and go? Because that's what verse 8 is telling us. Could be moral. God's telling you stop sinning morally. No, living with someone that you're not married to is not cool. Culture says that's how you do it today. God says, not with me. Do it different. Now you hear that and you know that's true. You got a choice to make. I'm not throwing stuff on you that I didn't have to face in my own life. Might be financial. It could be some other important area, relational. Listen to this quote. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, God demands of him or her a pilgrimage from his old pattern of living into a new kind of life. Just as Abraham's life or faith separated him from paganism and unbelief and started him toward a new land and a new kind of life. End quote. That's what it means to come to Christ. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. How does verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5 finish? The old, dig a hole and bury it. It's gone. The new has come. So when called, he obeyed. Second principle that will mess with you in a big way, and will change you, hopefully, if God has his way. When God makes promises, we're going to get to this in verse 9. When God makes promises, you can write this down. Faith is required while one waits for their fulfillment. Okay? When God makes you a promise, as you'll see in reading this, faith is required for you to persevere. It's required for you as you wait for the promise to be fulfilled. Look down at verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived, speaking of Abraham, he lived in tents, as did his son Isaac and grandson Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. At this point, it would have been easy, I'm surmising, for Abraham's faith to have faltered. If you screw up enough courage to say, wow, I'm supposed to go 600 miles to a place I've never been, okay, I'll go. And I arrived, and I'm looking around at my new digs, and they're not ready. How do you roll at that moment? Did I get it wrong? Thought God said go, and this will be your new home as Canaan. It will be this land that you love. There's no place to live. Me and my people. You ever moved 600 miles or more from where you used to live? Okay. And how many of you did that without any knowledge of the new place that you were going to live? You're kidding me. You need to get up here and preach this sermon. Let me tell you what. I have every detail worked out. In fact, that's maybe part of why I move very little. I'm talking 600 miles. If you said today, if God said, hey, go to Oakland, I'd say, great, because the Raiders are on a roll, baby. You know, but here's the deal. I'm going to find a neighborhood. Debbie and I will go down there, maybe more than once. We'll buy a home, hopefully. Check into doctors. season tickets, stuff like that, you know, and then we'll come back. And then we'll pack up. But, oh, what a bummer to leave, because remember it says, when called, as he was being called, he left. And then to get to Oakland and go, you kidding me? I'm not going to live here. Some of you Bronco fans are going, yeah, man, yeah, that's good. We beat you last week. So anyway, so here's what I'm trying to say. He lived as an alien. That's the word used here. A stranger in a foreign country. That he was promised. And where did he live? Would you look back at verse 9? What's this new spacious home? A tent. No offense if you love camping. But seriously, a tent? And he lived that way with his wife, Sarah. And as I said earlier, his son and grandson. That meant that the promise made that night by God, that promise would be a long time coming. Indeed, I'll just say it, because hopefully your study will bear this out. They never settled down, ever, and took possession of the land that they were promised. They died in tents. Oh. Which points to a huge theme of Abraham's life of faith. Waiting. How does one wait? And wait. And then wait some more. And in the waiting, not become discouraged or lose heart. In Abraham's case, his faith was sustained, we're told in verse 10. This is how he waited. His faith is sustained by a focus on the ultimate home. In other words, he's roaming through Canaan back and forth and no place to plant roots. And what kept him going, verse 10 is telling us, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God himself. Waiting for heaven. He knew this Canaan thing was a short-time deal. It was not permanent. It was not forever. Waiting, y'all, that's what this second principle is all about, of faith. God gives you a promise. You will likely have a time of waiting. Listen to these words. It is discouraging to pray and trust and work and see no results. Anybody relate to that? Okay, listen to this. A mother may pray for 15 or 20 or 30 years for the salvation of her son and never see him come to Christ. Some of the biggest tears that have ever been shed in my office are the heartbroken parents who have prayed and prayed and pleaded with God. And the movement in their child spiritually doesn't seem to have happened. Still quoting, a minister may serve in a church faithfully for 10 years and still see little evidence of spiritual growth. Can I tell you something? I meet with a group of pastors monthly, and most of them are bellies to the ground at times. Discouraged. They are the only pastor in their church. And they're tiny little struggling churches. By the way, I'm not talking about some faraway place. I'm talking here in Portland, cities. They know what it's like to labor a long time and see little evidence of spiritual growth. Noah worked for more than 100 years on an ark. And he preached, remember this from an earlier study? He preached the entire time he built the ark. And progress was unimaginably slow. And success in witnessing? Zero. Not one person said, hey, Noah, look, I'm kind of believing what you're saying about this coming flood. Can you make room for me and my wife on that boat? Not one. Yet he continued to build and preach until both were finished. The boat was finished. Abraham's ultimate prize, thanks to Ezekiel the prophet, who says the very last verse of Ezekiel, it's 48 chapters long, and verse 35 of the last verse in Ezekiel. Hope you'll find it. In fact, I hope you'll adopt his definition of what Abraham was looking forward to. Because Ezekiel said it this way, the name of heaven will forever be, the Lord is there. Abraham wasn't going to be satisfied and settle for Canaan. He wanted heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not tell you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Who said those words? And then he went on to say, and then when I come back for you, I will take you when it's ready to be with me. Which means what about the place that you and I are going to call our permanent home? It's not ready. It's being built. It's being readied. So I'll just ask an obvious question. How often do you sort of like Abraham dream of your heavenly home? Since then you've been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3:1 says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, setting your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. If we start thinking more and more that way, then disturbances like, you remember Tuesday night when the stock market completely crashed worldwide and then by the next morning had completely recovered? You'll be like this, because this is not your home. This is all temporary. Heaven's your home. And it's a great place. It's a promised place, a permanent place. It's a perfect place. Maybe some of you have used this expression, or maybe even a few of you have had it used of you. They're so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good, right? I'm going to give you a variation on that theme with these words. It is impossible to be of any real earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. Gotcha. You didn't see that either, did you? Listen, only the heavenly minded will have the patience to continue faithful in God's work when it becomes hard, unappreciated, and seemingly unending. There is no greater cure for discouragement or fatigue or self-pity than to think of being in the presence of the Lord one day and of spending eternity with Him. Amen? That's a good thing, y'all. That's a great thing. And that will sustain you. You don't have to be a pastor to need those words. You can be in any challenging spot in life, and that will hold you together. And it's not just true of Abraham, or of you and I. We're told in verse 13, would you drop down to verse 13, one last principle here. Nameless numbers of faithful people, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have probably gone back. Verse 16, so good. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. There's the word again. Therefore, look at God's reaction to people like that. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Here's what we're being told. This third principle, when people persevere in faith, it makes God proud to be called their God. when he looks at you hanging in there, toughing it out, persevering in your situation, he knows you're doing it because you have this heavenly home and eternity with him in your heart. He's proud to be called your dad. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died with promises pending. You realize that? Which tells me there's a likelihood that that will be true for us. And just for the record, they had no insider information. There's no hint anywhere that they had a knowledge of how things would work out. We diminish the impact of their lives when we think, yeah, but they probably had some secret sauce someplace. And the answer is no, they didn't. We're not given any indication of that anywhere in the Bible. They were Job-like in their endurance. Remember when Job was just hammered, chapters 1 and 2, brought to the brink. There's nothing left to live for. Only Job had faith in God. And it's his relationship with God and the future he looked forward to with God that prompted him to say this from Job 19. Let me quote these words, 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on earth, and I myself will see him with my own eyes. How my heart yearns within me for that day. Ah. Can you tell I'm preaching to this choir today? Would you close your eyes and bow your heads as the worship team joins me again, and we're going to just respond in some sweet song to Jesus. That's the faith that we're talking about that we see in Abraham. Faith that makes our Heavenly Father proud to call us his kids. If you haven't settled the starting point of the Christian life and acknowledging Jesus as dying for you, would you please don't go any further, and definitely don't try to do these things we've talked about outside of a relationship with him. You will actually end up giving up on God altogether because you're going to say something like, well, that didn't work for me. And the truth is, nothing in the Bible will work for you until you have a relationship with him. And that starts by faith. As simple as Abraham's faith that says he believed God. You've been told the story of the cross, that Jesus died for sinners like you, like me. And you don't have to have it all figured out. You don't even, it's not necessary. But you must respond to that. And when you do, you begin a relationship with him. He calls you his son or daughter. And you know, can I say, when you start to walk with him by faith, not only does it make him proud to be your dad, do you know this to be true if you're a parent? I'm a parent, and the fact is, when my kids please me, there's nothing I wouldn't do for them. So we give you our worship today, Jesus, for things that are so cool, it's just hard to condense them in a short amount of time, but thanks for your Holy Spirit who's stirring deep things in me and in us. And remind us, God, as we respond to you now, that it's not just about us. It's a message you're putting in us to share with others that need it. In Jesus' name we pray.